A reading this morning is taken from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 26 to verse 42. Our focus will be on verses 32 through 42, but we'll read from verse 26, and that's on page 851 in our church Bible. Page 851, that's Mark 14, reading from verse 26. Let's hear and read together in God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And he went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, and saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn to Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, verses 32 through 42, and to this well-known passage recounting Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happens to people when a leader is laid aside through illness or loss? It's the kind of experience that sometimes children face when a parent is struck down by sickness or grief. The person who's always been there, always been so strong, is suddenly revealed to be weak and vulnerable, and that can be a very disconcerting experience. In ancient times, armies would often target an opposing king or general, knowing that if they were killed or injured, then the whole army might be thrown into confusion or disarray. In the workplace, colleagues can be thrown into panic when a team leader or director is suddenly incapacitated. Churches themselves can become paralyzed if their pastor or minister suddenly loses confidence or even faith in the gospel. in one sense, I think, Gethsemane was that kind of moment for the disciples. Because here, it is Jesus who suddenly appears weak and frail and vulnerable. Here it is Jesus himself who appears to be falling apart. Yes, Jesus had been sad before at various times. And yes, he'd been frustrated with the disciples' perpetual misunderstandings. And yes, he'd been angry with those who had profaned the temple. And yes, there had been tensions and difficulties, even amongst his closest family. But up until now, really, Jesus had always been the strong one. The clouds that had swept in hadn't lingered long. Jesus had always been ready with a story to kind of explain things. He was always somehow able to turn the tables on his inquisitors. He was always able to calm the storms. And even in the face of illness and death, he was able to banish gloom and despair. He brought light where there was darkness. Indeed, he always seemed to be pushing back the darkness of human sin and rebellion. But not here in Gethsemane. Here there are no smiles, no sunshine, just a deep, impenetrable, unmovable darkness. Here is, in a sense, Jesus' moment of truth. He stares into the abyss in this quiet, secluded olive grove. Jesus faces the stark reality of what lies before him and his death. Up until this point in the gospel narrative, there's been, I think, little or no hint of inner turmoil and anguish, not much. But now in this place, on the eve of his crucifixion, everything kind of bubbles to the surface. He tells his closest followers, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch," verse 34. In this quiet garden, surrounded by the olive trees, Jesus' feelings and emotions cascade to the surface. They can no longer be contained. Sometimes we know that kind of experience, don't we? Maybe we've held things together after a bereavement or a loss or trouble or difficulties in our lives or our families. And then suddenly it all comes out. And perhaps we can't stop crying. Or the emotion of it all just overwhelms us. Like water breaking through a dam. And that's what we have here, is Jesus himself is engulfed in sorrow. The words used in the passage indicate this great emotional stress. And the question it obviously raises for us is this: why? Why is Jesus so troubled? What is it here that was causing him so much pain and distress? And over the years, there have been lots of different suggestions made to why Jesus was so overwhelmed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some, for example, suggest it was because he knew that his mission had been a failure. All his hopes had been dashed, shattered by the opposition of sinful men. All his great plans had come to nothing. And so depressed by this failure, he was cast down. Such a suggestion holds absolutely no water. The clear implication of these verses is that Jesus' anguish here is not because his mission lay in ruins behind him, Rather, it is that his goal lay before him. The purpose of his mission still had to be achieved. His anguish is caused by this dark shadow of the cross being cast over his life. But given that that is the case, it raises further questions. Prior to this moment, Jesus has always appeared so resolute, so determined about going to the cross. He's told his disciples, this must happen. The Son of Man must suffer. He's told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But here, he appears to shrink back. That's quite unusual, isn't it? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who's inspired, you know, countless numbers of people as they face death. Christian martyrs have gone to their deaths singing hymns and rejoicing. Willingly, without fear. But not Jesus himself. In the state of gloom and despair and sorrow, he spends the eve of his death downcast, troubled by all that would lie before him. What on earth is going on here? This Jesus who has inspired so many, was he a coward when others have been so brave? Was he reluctant where others have been so willing? Did he seek to avoid death when others have faced it with their heads held high? Surely, surely not. To understand Jesus' actions in the garden, we have to understand, we have to realize that the death Jesus was facing was something very different from that which anyone else has ever faced or will ever face. And the key to understanding his anguish is found in his prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Remove this cup from me. And the cup he refers to is not simply a cup of suffering, although it is that. It is not a reference to the physical pain of being scourged and flogged and then crucified. Nor is it a reference to the mental distress of being despised and rejected by men. The reference here is to something we find in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath. The Lord's cup was a symbol of God's wrath and anger being exercised in judgment. And so we read in Psalm 75, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And there are other references in Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 23, Isaiah 51. And this, in a sense, is the cup that lies before Jesus. This is the cup that he is being asked to drink down to the very dregs, the foaming cup of God's wrath and anger against human sin. And so the agony of Gethsemane for Jesus was the agony of bearing the sin of others, absorbing mysteriously in his own body the wrath of God himself, forsaken by his Father. He who knew no sin faced the prospect of becoming sin for the sake of his church. before him lay the prospect of drinking down that cup full of moral pollution and dying as a man cursed by God. And so in Gethsemane, it is in a sense the heart of God himself that is put under enormous strain. Jesus' mysterious, intimate relationship with his Father is put under tremendous stress. From all eternity, he had known nothing but unblemished, unfettered communion with his Father. And the openness and transparency of their relationship was such that Jesus could tell his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, for I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father." Then the Godhead, this remarkable relationship of openness and love and trust in which each person encircles the other, living in and through each other. And yet somehow at this point, Jesus, the eternal Son, sees and senses what is really going to happen to him on the cross. The awful reality of it all comes flooding upon him. He would be cursed, not blessed. He who belonged in the bosom of his Father would be shut out and excluded. He who belonged inside would be banished outside. Love and intimacy replaced by wrath and anger. Sonship obscured by utter darkness. And yet even that, perhaps, does not fully explain Jesus' emotions in Gethsemane. Was there a way out for Jesus here? All along, Satan's purpose that we see in the gospel narratives has been to divert Jesus from the will of his Father, to turn Jesus away from the cross. Satan didn't mind Jesus preaching, if that was all he was going to do. After all, the devil himself has many preachers. He didn't mind Jesus caring for people and loving others. After all, hell is full of philanthropists. It was the cross that Satan wished to turn Jesus from. And here in Gethsemane, Jesus faces, I think, the full force of that temptation. And it's a real temptation. It's not an empty charade. A real struggle is taking place here in Jesus' heart. That's the drama of Gethsemane. He wrestles with this decision. What will he do? Which path will he take? Now, there are greater theological minds than mine. I've wrestled with these verses. I'm not saying that Jesus could have sinned. He was God. God cannot sin. But I am saying that it was a real struggle and a real temptation for Jesus. Let me read these words. Professor MacLeod, who writes this: "It's helpful to recall here Dr. John Mackay's distinction between the view from the balcony and the view from the road. To the angels on the balcony, as to theologians in their armchairs, it may have been perfectly clear that Jesus could never sin. But to himself engaging the devil on the road, the outcome may have been far from clear. Never once, as we observe him struggle with temptation, do we see him deriving comfort from the fact of his own impeccability, his own sinlessness. All that we see is his having recourse to the very same weapons as are available to ourselves. The company of his fellow believers, the word of God, and prayer." Friend, sometimes temptation in the Bible is more to do with the ultimate direction and orientation of our lives, not merely about certain moral lapses. It's about the whole direction of our lives. Because it's often in those moments of truth that Satan pulls out all the stops. He wants to deflect you from the will of the Father. He wants to deflect you away from God. And he will pull out all the stops to do that. And so sometimes when we're younger, we come to these, and sometimes when we're older too, we come to these moments of truth, those crossroads. And we have to make a choice. And that's where Jesus was. And that's sometimes where we are. And maybe in your life you feel the pressure. Maybe you are struggling over a decision, a choice. Well, Jesus Christ understands those kind of choices. He understands our moral struggles. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows it from the inside. The writer to the Hebrews says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted or tested. So how did Jesus respond to this testing? Well, there are perhaps two elements here. One, he sought the fellowship and support of his closest friends. And two, he sought God in prayer. Often, you know, often in the Gospels we read of Jesus kind of heading off to a lonely spot to pray by himself. But we don't find that here in Gethsemane. Here Jesus seeks the support and the encouragement and the warmth and the fellowship of his closest friends. And he took with him Peter, James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled, verse 33. And as the narrative proceeds, you know, we get the sense, don't you, that Jesus wanted them to watch and to pray with him in his distress. As if Jesus felt the need of human company and fellowship in his hour of need. And if Jesus felt that, then what about us? In times of testing, when we've those hard choices to make, we need to seek out our friends that we might share with them, that they might watch and pray with us. Christianity is not about kind of going solo. It's a shared experience. And when we cut ourselves off from others, it's often a sign, not always, but often a sign, that we're heading in the wrong direction. And of course, the disciples fail Jesus utterly. They are overcome with tiredness. They succumb to sleep. They're unable to provide Jesus with the help and support that he craved. And it's easy to look at these verses and to think, oh, well, you know, if I'd been there, it'd have been so much different. And sometimes when we're young in the faith, we think like that. I wouldn't have fallen asleep. I wouldn't have succumbed to temptation. I wouldn't have failed in prayer. I wouldn't have let Jesus die. Well, that's not true. Because if we know our own hearts and we know our own lives, then we know that's not true. We fail our Lord not once, but time and time and time again. And perhaps, like them, there's no area where we fail so often and so spectacularly than in the realm of prayer. And yet that's the key resource that Jesus availed himself of in the garden. Mark here provides a briefer account than both Matthew and Luke, but nevertheless he indicates that Jesus got on his knees to pray. Jesus takes time to pray. He unburdens himself before his Father. It was the reality of prayer that saw Jesus through the emotional turmoil of Gethsemane. It's where he drew strength from, his relationship with the Father. It was the foundational reality to the whole of his life. It was his true refuge. Jesus' Gethsemane experiences is saturated with prayer. It is drenched in intercession. It's earnest. It's wholehearted. That's why Luke describes it in Luke 22:44. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's nothing casual, nothing laid back here. This is strenuous activity. Earnest. Intense. He prostrates himself. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. It's persistent. 3 times he repeats this prayer. It was extended. He asks his disciples, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And friends, Jesus urges such a prayer life upon us, just as he did his first disciples. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what Gethsemane asks us is, in these fundamental decisions and tests of life, where are you to be found? All too often, at such times, our need is not, as we sometimes think, for more need for more information. Our need is for strength. Often it's not because we know the right thing to do. That's not the problem. We know what it is we should be doing. We know the path we should be taking. We know the stand we should be making. And our need is for the moral courage and resolve to do the right thing and to take that load. And we lay hold in a sense of that divine strengthening through prayer. Without it, we succumb. Without it, we fail. If we rely upon ourselves, our own strength, our own resources, we're doomed. Not enough just to talk through things or chat about things. We need to watch and pray. We need to learn to keep awake and watch with Jesus. At any given time, there are many of our brothers and sisters facing all manner of darkness and horror, illness and death, torture and loss. And Jesus asks us to stay with them in their Gethsemane, to share with them, to watch and pray alongside them. And any one day we may be called upon to kneel in prayer with others right across the globe. And when we find our own lives in turmoil and anguish, as sooner or later we shall. Gethsemane is where to go. For that is where we find that the Lord of glory, the Lord of Gethsemane, has been there before us. And here is where we will find the strength to surrender our will to God's. That is often a far from painless process. Horatius Bonner, the 19th century Scottish minister, hymn writer, wrote these words, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand, choose thou the path for me. Choose thou for me, my friends, my sickness or my health. Choose thou my cares for me, my poverty or wealth. Not mine the choice in things both great and small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." So what was the outcome here of Jesus' prayer and intercession? One writer says, real prayer is absolute self-surrender to and absolute correspondence with the mind, the will, and character of God. And really, Jesus comes through this time of intense trial as he wrestles with God in prayer and as he surrenders himself to the Father's will. The agony of the garden will soon give way to the greater agony of the cross. accepting, following God's will is not always an easy or a painless thing. Jesus knew that. He knew there was a cross to be carried, a cross to be borne. The writer to the Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Despite all that Jesus must face, he's able to say, yet not what I will, but what you will. Newman in his hymn writes, O wisest love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Because long before Gethsemane, in another garden, the first Adam chose selfishly and wrought cosmic disaster. Seeking equality with God, he reached out and grasped beyond the boundaries that God had set. And now here in this garden, Jesus, the last Adam, is also put to the test. But whereas Adam was proud, Jesus is humble. Where Adam was rebellious, Jesus is obedient. Where Adam grasped after equality with God, Jesus chooses nothing but to grasp the rough wood of a Roman cross. Adam chose selfishly, brought a curse down on the human race. Jesus chooses selflessly. He chooses to bring that curse down upon himself, that others might receive blessing and salvation. He chooses to drink the cup of God's wrath, that we might drink the cup of God's salvation. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn, yet not my will, but yours, he said. Remember Paul writing to the church in Philippi, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the form of a servant, being found in likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Gethsemane. Gethsemane. The word means olive press. The olive was in Jesus' day an important source of food, fuel, oil. Part of the staple diet in the Mediterranean region. Fuel that was used for lamps to provide light in the home in the hours of darkness. As oil, it was used as a remedy for various medical ailments. The olive brought life and light and healing. But before they could do that, they had to be crushed. A huge millstone broke them into a mush, after which the thick liquid was poured out into a bowl where it was squeezed again until the pure oil ran out. Broken, crushed, pressed, that we might have life, light, and healing. And is that not a picture of Gethsemane? The one who was broken by God's wrath, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, whose life and very blood were poured out for us. Gethsemane, can I forget? Or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee. This morning God calls us to remember him. To remember that in the dark and difficult times, the testing times, Jesus himself goes before his people. He's already been there. And he is for us. In Christ, God is for us. His blood is for us. His prayers are for us. His death is for us. His life is for us. His victory is for us. Gethsemane reminds us that He is for us and calls us to rise and go and follow after Him. The question is, will you? Will you? Will you follow Him? Will you watch and pray? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is a great Saviour. We thank You for all that He endured and went through for the sake of His people. We thank You that we will never be abandoned by You or forsaken by You, because we are loved with an eternal love. We thank You that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us all to rise and to go and to follow after this Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.